Welcome. We're in the book of Psalms today. If you would take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. I've enjoyed this study. We haven't gone through psalm by psalm, but just picked different ones out. I've enjoyed the study of God's Word in the book of Psalm, and I trust that you have as well. And today, we're going to tackle the question of what God wants. What God wants. In Psalm 99, as you found your place there, let me read it to you this morning. We're in Psalm 99, and I'm going to read, there's only nine verses here, so just listen along as I read to you in Psalm 99. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be removed. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloud, or the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Amen. Have you ever stopped to think about what God wants of his children? Have you ever stopped to think about that? I know that there are some times where someone will ask, "Well, what do you want?" And it's hard for us to articulate what we want. I don't know. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and they give you the menu and you spend the next few minutes looking and going, "That sounds good. That sounds good." And then the waiter comes over and asks for you to give, "I don't know yet. Give me a couple more minutes. Bless you." And so we have this dilemma. We don't know what we want. Now, there's other times when you go and you sit down, you know exactly what you want, right? "I want this." Well, Micah, the Bible tells us, the prophet Micah told us that God wants us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Micah 6 and verse 8. So we have an idea kind of in our mind what God wants. He wants us to walk in a way that would please him, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. When God handed Moses the Ten Commandments, it was so that Israel would have a moral compass to guide them along through life. Now, the commandments taught Israel something outside of the box, is that they were not holy. Only God was holy. And the commandments reminded them of how sinful they were, could not keep the commandments. Now, we can stand next to, in the book of Amos, God used a plumb line, a string with a weight on it, and as it's held in suspension, that line casts a perfect line, a level line. And as we stand next to God's righteousness, we understand that we are not going to ever measure up to his standard. We're off kilter. When we are exposed to the Word of God, the light of God's Word, we see for ourselves that we are, how sinful we are and how holy and righteous God is. Now, there are, interestingly enough here, there are three psalms that are beginning with these words that Psalm 99 began with, the Lord reigns. Take over a look at Psalm 93, the very first three words there on Psalm 93 is the Lord reigns. If you were to look at Psalm 97, the psalm begins with those same words, the Lord reigns. And here, again, we see the Lord reigns. Why does he reign? I believe it is because he is holy. We see this repeated in this psalm, in Psalm 99. In verse 3, we see how the psalmist ended that section of verses by saying, he, God, is holy. In verse 5, as he ends verse 5, he is telling us that he, God, is holy. And then at the end, on verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. Sometimes we need to be reminded of things like that, because sometimes it's easy for us to say the Lord is holy, but when it's reminded to us, it's repeated in our minds, we are learning through repetition that that is the case. These are the words that the angels spoke in Isaiah chapter 6 when they were fluttering around with their six wings, that two that flew with, two covered their eyes, two that covered their mouth. And they cried and sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. These words help identify to us the character of God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 points out the holiness of God. In this verse where Habakkuk wrote, you, he's talking about the Lord here, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. John describes God as one who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. So we have kind of a capsulized picture here of who God is. Then as we see the character of God as in his holiness, we understand that he is holy and we are not. I don't think that someone wrote a psalm about me, and every other verse they would say, Dennis is holy. Can you put yourself in this psalm? And after a couple of verses being repeated, insert your name here, is holy. I don't think any of us could. Only God can have that fanfare, that kind of descriptor. Now, this psalm leads us to discover what God is, holy, and what he wants, and that is holiness. And we're going to dig into this passage today, and we're also going to go into the book of 1 Peter for a moment to kind of understand this whole thing about what God wants. But let's begin with who or what God is, and that is holy. In these verses that we've highlighted in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 9, these things are repeated to us so we understand that God is holy. But the psalm begins with the Lord reigns, doesn't it? And it tells us because he reigns, it says, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. This is a place of power, a place of authority, a place where the eye has got to look up. This is God who is dwelling there. He is reigning over everything. He is the king of the world, the universe. He created it. He maintains it. He is sustaining it. And God is going to allow his son Jesus to come again and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years in the future, called the millennial. And he will actually establish that throne, and he will reign, and then in a real time for 1,000 years on the earth. But the psalmist begins by teaching us something about his authority. The Lord reigns. Notice also God is highly exalted in heaven, and he sits, it tells us, he dwells between the cherubim. Now this is the plural word of cherubim, the angels that are holy and high leaders of God's worship, cherubim. It's the plural form of cherub, which would be the singular of that rank of angels. But we notice here that God sits, or between, dwells between the cherubim. And for good reason, and we'll find out here in Psalm 80 and verse 1, the Bible tells us, you who dwell between the cherubim. He's telling us again in Psalm 80 that he dwells between the cherubim. And the psalmist later in that verse says, shine forth. God is going to be worshipped. There are angels that are doing nothing more than honoring and worshiping and placing that honor upon the Lord. And they're calling for him to shine forth. We don't have a problem understanding that God is God and the angels are there designed to worship him. And so it leads us to that same thinking that he deserves to be worshipped, right? And why we sing songs to him, because it's not about us. We're not singing songs that make us feel good. Go to a different radio station for that. But when we're listening to Christian music and we're honoring God, that is who it's designed for. And we want to worship and honor him. I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 25 for a moment. If you would like to take your Bibles and go back there, the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And we're going to look at chapter 25. And we look at these verses and it explains to us where Moses is getting the information about building the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And he tells us here in verses 17 through 22, just listen along, God is instructing Moses on parts of the furniture in the tabernacle. And he says in verse 17, you shall make, or in verse 16, you shall, I'm sorry, I've got to go back. He's made an ark, and you see here in verse 10, make an ark of acacia wood, or some of you have shittim wood, depending on your translation. It's a type of wood that God wanted them to use specifically for the building of the ark. There's dimensions there in verse 10, and he tells them in verse 11, they're going to overlay it with gold. You're going to put some rings on it so you can carry it around with poles. Do not carry it on a cart. You can't carry it by your hands. They got to be carried with a pole for a particular reason. And then you're going to put into the ark, in verse 16, the things which I will give you. So that's information later on that he's going to give Moses. But look at verse 17. And you will make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits high, the length and the width and all those. And in verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at two ends of the mercy seat and make one cherub at one end and the other at the other. You make the cherub of the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherub shall be stretching out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another, and the faces of the cherub shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And he says in verse 22, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherub, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. I got a picture here of what that would look like. The Ark of the Covenant with the poles that the priests would carry it from place to place when they were on the move. The tabernacle was not a place where they built a foundation and they built walls and they stayed there. The tabernacle was the moving temple, if you will. And wherever God went, remember the story in the Old Testament where the pillar of cloud would move them by day, and if they were to move at night, the pillar of fire would be visible, and if it stayed in place, then they would set up the tabernacle and they would establish that place of worship in there, and the tents would be around that. When the pillar would move forward, then they would take down the tabernacle and they would move it to the next place that God would lead them. The Ark of the Covenant, we're told here, along with the mercy seat, was the one piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The Ark would hold the law of Moses, the testimony that you read there in that passage, which would remind people that they couldn't keep the law and they were utterly sinful. It would also hold, as we would find out in Hebrews chapter 9, the contents of the ark were not just the tablets that Moses gave, that God gave Moses, the law, but also Aaron's rod that budded. And you'd have to go back into the Old Testament and just Google where, or find it in your concordance, where that passage is. And it was a cool thing that to establish Aaron as the high priest in that sense, that nobody else's rod that they would bring the stick to the contest, and everybody would have their stick in their staff or their rod, if you would call it that, and then they would wait for a while, and Aaron's rod was the only rod that budded leaves and grew almonds. Isn't that cool? So it established him as the top guy. You know, talk about a contest. God was definitely putting his bid on Aaron as the priest. Now, Aaron's rod speaks of death and resurrection, doesn't it? Reminds us of something to look forward to in Christ. And then there was also a pot of manna inside the ark of the covenant, which reminds us of Christ, who is the bread of life. Remember, the manna would be gotten every single morning, except on the Sabbath, that the people of Israel would go out and they would receive their food for the day. They'd go out and collect as much as they could eat. And if you got too much, it would rot. You'd have to get up the next morning. But the cool thing about the Sabbath day is that Friday, if they would collect more than they would need, get enough for the next day, that manna would not rot and have worms or anything like that. So God was able to remind them that he is the bread of life. I'm going to take care of you. And God would take care of his children through the wilderness. So that was the ark. The ark was kind of like almost as if the special holy thing that God would give them, but then it developed into almost like a you know what I would say, if I say a rabbit's foot, you know what that would mean? It'd be like a lucky charm, if you will. So Israel would carry this ark to different battles, and they would put it out in a prominent location, and it's kind of like, God is going to be here at this war, and we're going to beat you. And one time, the Philistines won, and they actually captured the ark. And if you want a really cool story, I'm getting off base here a little bit, but the Philistines captured the ark one time, and they set it next to their own god, Dagon. And in the morning, Dagon was fallen over, and they propped Dagon back over, and the next morning, Dagon fell over again. It's like, what's the deal? And then mice and all kinds of things would infest what the Philistines were having in their palace, and it's like, we need to get rid of this ark. You know, let's get rid of it. This is not a good luck charm. I don't know why these people of Israel have this crazy thing, but it was not in the right spot. It was supposed to be where God's people were and in the place where it was special for them. Now, let's take a look, if you will, at the top picture, the mercy seat. You see the mercy seat that covers the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant. This mercy seat was not a place of sacrifice. It was a place of mercy. The blood was sprinkled on this from the altar that the sacrifice would be outside of the Holy of Holies, and they would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, and on the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat because the blood was shed already. It was not a place of sacrifice. It was a place of mercy. Man could not keep the law. Remember, he was a sinner. So beautifully pictured, God covered the ark with the mercy seat, reminding them that even though we're utterly sinful, we cannot keep God's laws in a righteous way. God provides mercy. Isn't that beautiful? Let's talk about for a moment about the cherubim that are up on top. They were placed on top of the mercy seat to represent the absolute holiness of God. And they protected the glory of God, and they're the messengers of God. These cherubim were reminding Israel all the time that God dwelt among the cherubim. And if you were to read that and you were a Jew, you would know exactly what that meant. That meant that God was in the middle of the mercy seat. And it was God who was providing mercy for Israel. And it's God who provides mercy for us today. And even though we do not keep the law, we're under grace, the law reminds us that we are utterly sinful and we need the mercy of God, don't we? There's another passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where it reminds us that the living creatures, these angels in Revelation 4 at the throne room of God, and this is a scene that's being talked about in Revelation 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, verse 8, the living creatures do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Day and night, do not rest. You would think that you would get tired of that, but you know what? The angels do not ever tire of their praise to God because He is holy and they are designed to worship God forever. Charnock writes in one of his commentary messages that he wrote, he says, "Do you ever hear in any evangelical song any other perfection of God's divine nature repeated three times? We sing, 'Holy, holy, holy.' But have you ever heard a song that says, 'Eternal, eternal, eternal is the Lord our God?' I've not. How about 'Faithful, faithful, faithful'? I mean, we sing about the faithfulness of God. We'll sing about the eternality of God, but not in a thrice-mentioned fashion. It's to put to the top, if you would, the cream rises to the top, right? And if you were to think about any of the attributes of God, His holiness would always rise to the top. That's the one attribute, if you would want to crown His attributes with one attribute that would be the most wonderful, that is His holiness. Without the holiness of God, I don't think any of the other attributes matter. God's justice, we read in the Scripture, is a holy justice. When he is on the throne and He's handing out the justice for either the offense or the reward, God is not a respecter of persons. You cannot pay Him off. He is not going to think, "Well, you come from a good line, I'm going to give you a break." No, God is holy in His justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. The arm of power in the Word of God is called the holy arm, the right arm of God. His promise is a holy promise, and we already have talked about that His name is holy. Thiessen writes in his systematic theology, he says, "God is absolutely separate from and exalted above all His creatures. He is equally separate from all moral evil and sin." In other words, if you were to boil that all down, you would get this: God is holy, He cannot sin. He is holy. We need to be reminded from time to time who God is. We need to be reminded of the fact that He is holy. He does not sin. He does not make mistakes. The psalmist points out in this passage in Psalm 99 that all the people tremble. And he says the earth is moved as a result of God's awesome nature. In verse 3, they say, "Let them praise your great and awesome name, for He is holy." You know, when we sing songs to the Lord, that's our opportunity for us corporately to just focus and sing to the Lord a new song, and giving thanks for what He has done in our lives to help us understand that He deserves our attention and He deserves our praise. Be captivated by His beauty. Consider who He is. The people of the earth responded with awe. And even if they don't respond to God appropriately, they're going to still be held accountable to Him, because it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow. You may not want to do it now. You may not feel like it's your thing. But one day, boom, you're going to be down on your knees and you're going to say, "The Lord, He is holy." This is why the psalmist leads the choir to sing of God's holiness in verses 2 and 3. We see here, he says, God is great. You know, he dwells among the cherubim. He is great in Zion. In verse 2, let them praise your great and awesome name. And all the people should say what? Amen. Yeah, he is holy. In verses 4 and 5, it teaches us that he loves justice. I love these verses here. The king's strength loved justice. He's established equity and he executed justice. So we ought to, in verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. God is a God who establishes this equity and treats people the same in the sense that he is not going to look at one person and do one thing and look at another person and judge another way. He's equal in the way that he's going to judge the world. He established that, and he's executing justice and righteousness. He's right. Let's exalt him. We should exalt him because he is holy. These next few verses in verse 6 through 8, exemplifying some of the priests that are mentioned here, men who are priests, but they're common men. They sin, right? So it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also. These are heavy hitters. These are high on our list of people to look up to, right? But did Moses ever sin? Yeah. How about Aaron? Yes. How about Samuel? Yeah. They're people. They're men. Even though they had established themselves as priests to God, it tells us here something encouraging, though, in this sixth verse. He says, they called upon his name. And it says, they called upon the Lord, and I love this, and he answered them. I love that. He spoke to them in a cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. But this eighth verse gives us a clue that even though they were men, they sinned. But I love the fact that God's mercy shines in this verse. Look at this verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them the God who forgives. Do you ever need the forgiveness of the Lord? Yeah. I would want to say every day, but I think maybe I have to change that. Maybe every hour. Maybe every 5 minutes. Maybe every 30 seconds. I don't know. You know, it's great that we have the forgiveness of the Lord, isn't it? That when we sin, we have this one who has already paid the penalty for our sin in Jesus Christ. And he has established the forgiveness, that he has forgiven us of our sin. And all we have to do is confess and repent of our sin, and he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 tells us, to those who do not submit to God, he is a consuming fire. Justice is going to come. One day God is going to reign, rule of the earth, and those who do not want to be a part of his plan are going to be consumed with the fire of his judgment. And then in Exodus 34, later we find it as Moses and them have constructed the pieces of furniture, and as they are there in the area where they're making these sacrifices, and that God is teaching them that God would come and he would meet with Moses. But he says, the Lord passed over in verse 6 before him and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That he is amazing. When he says that he is merciful and gracious, these aren't just adjectives to describe him. This is who he is. Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. It goes on to say he's not going to clear those who are guilty. Those who are guilty, he's going to deal with them in their sin. But we need to call on the name of the Lord for his mercy. So we spent some time this morning just talking about God and how he is holy, and we need to understand that, wrap our brains around it, and kind of give us the idea that we're not just dealing with someone up there in the sky. He needs and deserves our respect, our awe, our admiration, and our worship. But this leads us to consider, what does God want of me? And that is holiness. So we take a minute here just and laugh in ourselves like, yeah, I can't be holy. That's an impossible achievement. But then we're reminded that it's not my righteousness that got me to heaven. Whose is it? God's. Paul even explained in Philippians chapter 3, not having my own righteousness, which is up by the law, but I've obtained the righteousness of God by faith. If you've come to the place in your life where you've acknowledged your sin, that you need a Savior, and God has saved you, He has implanted into your life, yours and mine, the utter sinfulness that we had. Nothing in our lives would constitute anything of good. But He implanted into that life His righteousness. And this just blows me every time I think of this truth. When God looks at me after I've become a believer and Jesus has shed His blood for me and He's forgiven my sins to me and I'm now a child of God, when God looks at me now, He sees me through the blood of Jesus as holy and righteous. Wow. Can you imagine having that feeling? Now, we don't go around boasting, yeah, I'm pretty holy and I'm pretty righteous. No. Without Him, I am not. But it's through Him that I can have this standing with God. So He tells us in verse 9 of this passage to exalt the Lord. He wants us to be holy. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship in His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The passage that we want you to take a look at is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. If you want to turn over there, put your finger in Psalm 99. We'll be there in a minute. We can come back to that. But we're going to spend some more time here in this first chapter of 1 Peter. And we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. As the Bible is teaching us through the Apostle Peter what God wants of us, he says that He who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter gives us one word to indicate the aim of our call, and that is holiness. He says, as He who called you is holy, talking about God, we know He's holy. We've spent some time on that and discovered that holy God, right? But now He wants us to be holy as well. Be holy, for I am holy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, we're reminded that God did not call us to uncleanness, to sin. He called us to holiness. No believer should be treading the same road that he treaded before he got saved. Old things pass away. All things become new, right? And if we come to know Jesus as our Savior, we're not going to have an old heart anymore that desires to do the things that we used to do. We're going to have a changed heart, one that desires to please and honor God in the way we live. That's the path of holiness. That doesn't mean that I become holy. I am only holy because He gave me His righteousness to me. And God did not call us to continue to live a life that we used to live. We need to clean up our act, is what God is teaching us. There are some habitual sins that all of us have that we're working on. Doesn't mean that we come perfected in a moment when we get saved. But there are things in our lives that we need to learn to let go. We're giving CPR to old sins that should die. We should let them go. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Paul taught us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that just as He chose us in Him before the foundation, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. He knew where we came from because He saved us, right? We were all in a mess. Some of us still are. But we're working on those things that we need to get right in our life. God is in our life now to help us get that house cleaned, right? But he is telling us that as he chose you before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy without blame before him. There's a process that goes on. We call it sanctification, but there's going to be a day when we're going to be glorified. We're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to look just like him. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 in this passage, just as he called you as holy, you be holy in all your conduct. So there are some areas that we can work this out. We're not going to be holy. We don't want to walk around looking like we're righteous, but we want to look like Jesus, don't we? We want to make better choices with our lives. And it's not about don't eat red meat and eat more kale. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about instead of living the way I used to live in the old nature that was dominating my life, now I've got a mind that wants to please the Lord, and I'm going to live for him, think the way he wants me to think, behave the way he wants me to behave, and go where he wants me to go. There's a motive then to our holiness. God wants us to be like him. We read that in Romans chapter 8, don't we? That God intended us, that because of his calling and his election, his predestination, all these things that he talks about, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And we're there in 1 Peter. Maybe you still have your hand in there and you're looking at it. I want you to see verse 14. Because he tells us here in verse 14, as obedient children, we're not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, ... be holy. There's a motive. He wants us to be like him. He doesn't want us to be like the old man. But as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to what you used to do, but let's start doing what we're supposed to do. Amen? Let's live for God. And, you know, we could have a list on the screens here of things that you should be involved in because you're now a Christian. But I don't want to give you a list because you know what? I'll miss something. Well, you didn't put that in there. That was like in the fine print or whatever. This is not a contractual thing. This is a Holy Spirit guided issue with you and your God, that God convicts you of the sin that you know is wrong. Nobody has to tell you it's wrong. You feel guilty enough about it sometimes, right? You know what's wrong. God has convicted you of some of those things that you used to do. But now, God is calling you and me to a holy life, a better life, one that doesn't have to be drugged through the muck and the mire of the world. One illustration that you can think of when you're reading the Old Testament, as the people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years walking around and around and around, there's a reason for that, and you'll need to understand why their sinfulness caused them to do that. But frequently, Israel would complain to Moses about, we could be back in Egypt. We could be back where there's food. We could be back, even though we were working like literal slaves, it'd be better for us there than it is out here. What? And that's the same thing that we do as Christians living today, where we talk about what we used to do when we were unsaved. We used to have a lot of fun. We used to have a lot of friends. We used to have a lot of activities that we used to do. And now, if you want to be the Debbie Downer and the, you know, and just say, well, we don't get to do anything now as a believer, you're not living in the right realm. Jesus has given us all kinds of abundant mercy and amazing things that we can enjoy. He gives all things to enjoy to those who are giving him praise and honor. We need to understand that the world doesn't have it. God has it. And I know that if you're looking at the kind of things that the world does and they say is fun, you know, there's a lot of people going to a lot of lengths to try and find peace and rest and fun, and it comes up short every single time. I know that Moses even wrote that there was the pleasure of sin for a season, but it only lasts for a little while, then you're going to be disappointed. Sin is never going to satisfy. There's a motive to holiness. God wants us to be like Him, but there's a path to holiness, and that is to follow His example. Read in verse 16, as He who called you is holy, you be holy in your conduct. And he said, repeats in verse 16, be holy for I am holy, this path to holiness. In verse 13, we read in the same passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This verse starts the continuation of the thought that we've been talking about. The fact that God has called us to holiness, His example is there. We ought to be like, as obedient children, girding up the loins of our mind, being sober or disciplined, resting our hope on the grace of God. That's what He's calling us to. Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, Hope Again, he says, even though we're living in the world, your mind, your eyes, your focus must be beyond the present that we're living in. God will help you be holy as you set your mind to it. So we need to stay focused and accept the grace that God offers. Being holy takes some determination, doesn't it? Some thought. When we look at around the world we live in, there's a lot of things that are going on in our world, and we're trying to, how can I be holy? How can I be righteous in this world setting? Well, one way that we can do it is ask God for help, right? So start your day with prayer. You know, we've talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. We've talked about praying the armor of God on. Lord, help me to put my helmet on. Help me to put my shield of faith. Carry it, take the sword, put the breastplate on, etc. All those pieces of armor are so important that as we put them on daily in prayer, God, just equip me for facing the world that I'm going to be living in. Maybe I can start my day with prayer like this. Lord, I set apart my mind for you today. You know, most of our battle is in the mind, isn't it? I set apart my passion, my eyes, my ears, my motives, my discipline, every part of me I give to you, God. Now think about that. If you were to start your day like that, do you think that God would answer that prayer? He would help you, wouldn't it? With that kind of determination, you can be what God wants you to be, and that is holy. And isn't that what we want? We want what God wants, don't we? We want to please Him. We want to be able to be the kind of people that God could look at, and when we get to heaven, He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to hear those words from the Lord, don't we? But you know what? All of us here in this room, every single person, I'm pointing at myself too, every single one of us is a sinner. Right? We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us in this room have met the righteous standard that God has set for all of us. The beautiful news is, the good news is, Jesus came to level out that playing field. He came to die on the cross and offer you and me salvation, forgiveness for our sin. He is the God who forgives, is He not? And if you've called on the name of the Lord to be saved, He will save you. He will save you now if you call on Him. And because of that very relationship, He loads you up with His righteousness. I can't do it on my own, but He gives it. And I'm thankful that He does. So sometimes we sin, right? Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we really mess it up. Repent. Confess your sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive you in sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we continue to be seen in the eyes of our God as holy and righteous even though we're sinners saved by grace. What God wants of us is a heart that is willing to follow Him. Would you follow Him, Father, today? I pray that You would help us to do what You want. And from our lives, that we could certainly ask not only forgiveness of our sin and be saved, that would be the most amazing thing. If there's one here in the room today that does not know Christ as their personal Savior, today would take that step and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. The righteousness of God would be given to them today. But maybe there's a Christian here today that's just battling and just frustrated with life in general. Lord, You are the God who forgives. The God who would set us back on that solid ground. Instead of feeling like we're sinking and in despair, You can give us confidence and hope because of Jesus Christ. And that we can continue to live the way, God, You would want us to live, pleasing You with our walk. Ask us to serve You in ways that we would never be able to without You. So thank You, God, for that. I pray You would help us leave here today with that assurance and that confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn.